In our studies in the book of Nehemiah, a book which we have entitled Building and Battling for God, we've come to the second chapter, and it is a chapter of commission and consternation. The commission has to do with Nehemiah being sent by the king, King Artaxerxes, back to Jerusalem with a view to rebuilding the walls that were broken down. The consternation is that of the enemies of the Lord's people who were angry at such a development, who were mad as could be that Nehemiah had arrived to seek the welfare of the Jews and to do that work of building. In our last study, we noted that a battle was started as soon as Nehemiah set out to reestablish a testimony for the Lord. And that's always the way it is. You cannot stand for God without making the devil mad, without the devil being angry, without the devil coming against you and causing trouble as a consequence. But we're always encouraged by that scripture, if God be for us, who can be against us? The Bible teaches us that Jesus is stronger than Satan or sin, and that Satan to Jesus must bow. But there is no doubt that the devil is a powerful adversary and is a strong foe. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it when he said, once and again we would have come unto you, but Satan hindered us. But if God be for us, who can be against us? The Lord had made it possible for Nehemiah to leave the palace and to travel to Jerusalem to begin the great task of building again the walls. The Lord had answered prayer in making King Artaxerxes change his former decree in order that God's servant might return to head up the work. And now as we read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter 2, Nehemiah is back in Jerusalem and he's ready to get on with the work. And we are given details there of what took place just before that work commenced. There was a vital preparation. When I was in the theological hall many, many moons ago, I was told by our professor of homiletics, along with all the other men who were there, that preparation is very important when you're going to preach the word. He gave an example of a man that he knew who didn't believe in preparation of any kind. And he said this man's cry always was, well, brother, I believe in the scripture that you open your mouth wide and the Lord will fill it. And Dr. Cook told us, indeed, when that man spoke, his mouth was filled with hot air. You see, God blesses preparation. And Nehemiah shows us that there is always a need when you're going to do a work for God to prepare yourself for that work. The Lord blesses preparation in his service. Before working for the Lord, we need to be properly prepared. And so I come to the message tonight, and that thought should be uppermost in our minds. There was a vital preparation here for the work that was going to take place. Notice with me, first of all, Nehemiah's consideration of the problem. In verse 11 we read, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And as we read in the verses following, we discover that Nehemiah did not start building right away. He didn't look around for a shovel or a pick or a spade and say, right, let's get at it. Let's start into the work. No, he had a real good look at what was going to be required first of all. And so we read in verse 12, I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And as we've read there, and as we read in the verses following, there was the thorough survey that he did. It's verse 13 and verse 15 that I want to focus on, because the word viewed is used in both verses. Notice halfway through verse 13, viewed the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 15, I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall. And that word viewed is an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It is actually a medical term. And it means to probe a wound to see the extent of the damage. The kind of thing that a doctor does to establish what the treatment is going to be that's going to be necessary to fix that. They're closely inspecting it, probing it to see the extent of the damage. That's the word that God uses there. He viewed the walls of Jerusalem. He had a real good look at the situation. He had a very close view of the true situation that prevailed in Jerusalem. It reminds me very much of Ezekiel and how that the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 37 carried him out in the spirit and showed him the valley of dry bones. It's a similar situation. God's man had to have a personal vision of the situation there. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we read how Nehemiah heard about the situation. He was told about what had happened. He was made aware of the fact that the remnant in the province were in captivity. They were in great affliction and reproach. That the wall of Jerusalem was broken down. That the gates were burned with fire. He heard all about that. But now he could see it. He was looking at it. He got a vision of it. He saw the damage for himself firsthand, because they had a real good look at the situation. And men and women, there's a spiritual application of this. There's a great need for us in the day in which we live to have a vision of the need in God's work. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples and to us by extension, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. There's plenty to be done. There's devastation out there. And there's a need for us to see that. Nehemiah surveyed the walls. He saw the waste. And we, in our day, must get a vision, must ask the Lord to give us a vision, even of our nation and of its people. We need to get that vision for ourselves. But more than that, I think there's an application to our own hearts and lives, in that we perhaps would need a thorough survey of our own souls. When we look at the book of Nehemiah, we're talking about the rebuilding of the walls. And those walls speak to us of many different things. You know, there are walls of contrast from the world that need to be rebuilt in many's a life. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Oh, it's so easy to be conformed, isn't it? There is a translation which says, do not allow the world to press you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is the rebuilding of the walls of separation, the walls of contrast from the world. And of course, there's the walls of consecration to God that go along with that, because in the context of Romans 12 too, you obviously have Romans 12 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that the Lord has done for you, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. What about the walls of consecration to God? What about the vows that we've taken before God? Will we not need to reestablish and rebuild those walls again? How about the walls of communion with God? Are we walking with the Lord? And are we talking with the Lord as we once did? It's a sad thing when your religion consists of thinking back upon better days. We need to have an up-to-date experience with God. We need to be walking with God today, not thinking about when we walked with God in the past. Those walls of communion with God can be rebuilt, thank God. And we can take up that walk and that talk with Him again. But notice something here in this consideration of the problem. There's not only the thorough survey that we see, but the thorough survey that Nehemiah took was done in total secrecy. If you read again verses 12, 13, and 15, we're told that it was by night that he did this. It was by night. It was under cover of darkness. And furthermore, in verse 16, he says, "And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, the nobles, the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." In other words, he said nothing about it to anybody. He did it in secret, and he didn't talk about it to anyone. Nehemiah was burdened, and he was now surveying the ruination of his land while others were asleep. While others were in their beds relaxing, Nehemiah was out there on his beast by night riding through the rubble and the ruins and getting a real good vision of the need and the situation that prevailed at that time. And as I was reading this, I was thinking about the fact that the psalmist talked about meditating in the night watches. And thinking about the fact that it's not really a common thing with us to lie awake because we're burdened about the condition of perishing souls. There was a preacher in New York by the name of Samuel Hadley, who one night in the city was seen leaning up against a lamppost with tears running down his face. And he was praying out loud. Here's what he said. "O God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart. The sin of this city is breaking my heart." What a challenge. If we're really burdened, and if we're crying to God in the night watches, something we learn from Nehemiah is that we won't be going around telling people about it. Remember how the Lord talked about prayer and fasting? He said that when you pray, you should do your praying, your main praying in secret, where nobody sees you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." I always have great worries about people who tell me about the amount of time they've spent in prayer. I really wonder, is it so? If you're a person who spends a lot of time in prayer in secret, you're not going to be talking to anybody about it. Somebody said character is what you are when nobody's looking. And Nehemiah was a faithful man behind the scenes, wasn't he? In the night watches. He wasn't telling anybody about it, but God was burdening his heart. God was doing a work in his soul and preparing him for the building work that was going to take place. The psalmist puts it like this, Psalm 63 and verse 6. "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." Do we know anything of that? May the Lord give us a vision that will have us crying to Him in secret. But from Nehemiah's consideration of the problem, I want us to move to his challenge to the people. Notice his challenge to the people. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we're in." And he starts to talk about the city. How Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates are burned with fire. "Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me." There's his challenge to the people. And men and women, a man who's motivated will be a motivator of others. And the reverse is also the case. Nehemiah was a motivator of other people because his own heart was stirred. His own heart was motivated to serve the Lord in this building project. And notice how he challenged the people. He challenged them initially by an explanation. In verse 17, he really is saying to them, look, see what a mess we're in. Look at our true situation. Look at the situation of our city. He began to explain all that he had seen on his tour of the ruins. And it's only one who has had a vision who can speak of it with any real conviction to others. Nehemiah explained the great need that there was here and how that God's name, along with that of the Jews, was being dragged in the gutter. And folks, it really doesn't matter about my name. And it doesn't even matter about the name of the Free Presbyterian Church or any other church for that matter. But what should bother us in the day in which we live is that the Lord's great name is dragged through the gutter. That the cause of Christ is in reproach. And it does seem to be the common complaint on every hand that there's something wrong in the work of God. Instead of many of the Lord's people being stirred up to have a vision for souls, they have a vision of themselves. And it's all about them, and it's not about the work of God. And it's all about their experiences and how they feel and what their attitude is to the church rather than the souls of men. And it's a common complaint. Not just among Free Presbyterian preachers who I know best, but other preachers who I from time to time have an opportunity to talk with. It's the same complaint. It's the same problem across the board. And it is that many who profess to be the Lord's don't see the big picture. They just see the little narrow picture of themselves. Oh, there's a great need that God's name might be lifted up again, even in this nation. Nehemiah challenged them by an explanation. Look at the mess we're in. Look at the situation. Look at the condition of our city. But he also used an exhortation. Come and let us build. Verse 17. Come and let us build. Come on. Are you going to join me in doing this work? It's a bad situation. And one man can't meet the need. I can't do it myself, Nehemiah said. I can't do it myself. Come and let us build. There is a necessity for cooperation in the work of God. The work of the Lord is not about competition. It's about cooperation. And you need all hands on deck in the work of the Lord. Old Moody once said he'd rather have 10 men in God's service than try himself to do the work of 10 men. It's a good statement. I'd rather have 10 men in God's service than try to do the work of 10 men. And Nehemiah agreed with that. And so he divided the work among, listen to it, 42 groups. 42 different groups. And he challenged them, come, let us build. But he challenged their apathy. Come, let us build. I think I explained in an earlier message that these walls had actually lain waste for 90 years or so. That was a long time. I'm not talking about 90 years just from the period whenever they were knocked down, but from the time that some had returned and rebuilt the temple and so on. It had been a long time. And perhaps many of the Jews had become accustomed to things as they were. Well, you know, ever since I was a young kid, these walls have been like this. The situation has been like this since I was young. What of it? That may have been the attitude of many of them. And isn't it the attitude of many in the Lord's work today? We can get used to mediocrity in spiritual things. Mediocrity. We become used to deadness and coldness and barrenness in service. And we excuse it by saying, well, it's been like that for a long time. And it is necessary for us to be stirred up by the word, to be exhorted by the word. The word exhortation, you know, has to do with taking a poker and putting it into the embers of the fire and stirring them up. That's what exhortation is. May the Lord exhort us to be stirred up in His work. Come, let us build. But notice there was also, as well as an explanation and an exhortation, an encouragement. Look at verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. I told them, he said, about God's good hand. He didn't only talk to them about the situation and how terrible it was. He got their focus onto the Lord and what God was able to do. Nehemiah here testified to what God had already done so far. I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. But by implication, he was showing them what God was able to do in the future. What had God done by his hand? Well, he had changed the king's heart. If you read the context, you'll find that there was a change that had come about in Artaxerxes. The Lord had changed his heart and made the king release Nehemiah from his duty as a cupbearer. Not only that, he had given him all the provision that he needed and all the protection that he would need for his return to Jerusalem. God had worked. The Lord had caused the king to make all that provision for the work to be done. God's hand had been at work. And we know, don't we, that when God's hand has been at work, God's hand will continue to work. That's true of our individual Christian lives. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish it. When God starts something, he finishes it. Think of that scripture, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. That is, according to old Spurgeon, and I agree with him, tantamount to a promise. Because if the Lord has helped us hitherto, it's a wonderful indication that he will continue to help us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will keep on helping us as we stay faithful to him. God would continue to help. Now notice carefully, verse 18 mentions the hand of God, but it also mentions their hands. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. There's the hand of God and there's their hands. What does that tell us? It tells us that a vision of God's hand will strengthen our hands. I love that scripture in Psalm 90. I've often had cause to quote it in prayer, and it is a great prayer. Psalm 90, the last couple of verses. Notice what it says, verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So really in verse 16 and 17 of Psalm 90, you have the Lord's work. You have the work of his hands. And then in the next verse, you have the work of our hands. And both of them go together. And our hands will only be strengthened to work for God as we get a vision of the Lord's hand and what he is able to do, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now let me just show you something here. In Nehemiah chapter 2, I don't read that like some preachers, Nehemiah attempted to scold the Lord's people into working for God. He didn't get a big stick and say, now you bunch of devils, you need to get busy for God. No. He sought to give them a vision of God. He told them of the hand of his God, which was good upon him. He said, look, folks, look at what God has done. Look at the Lord. Look at what God has already accomplished for us. And then it was in the aftermath of that, that verse 18 says, and they said, let us rise up and build. They were encouraged. They were encouraged when he talked about the hand of the Lord being at work. And folks, if we see the Lord in a proper light, then we'll be prepared to serve him. And considering what God has done in the past and is still doing, it will serve to encourage us in our work. That's why I like to read the history of revivals. One thing that reading the history of revivals will do for you is put a desire in your heart that God might do it again. When I would visit places where I ministered in Scotland, where tremendous works for God were accomplished, it caused me to think, Lord, you haven't changed. We've changed. The church has changed. But God has not changed. At the Kirk of Shotts, where 500 were converted through one sermon of a 17-year-old boy preacher, John Livingston, on the 29th of June, 1630. I've been to that church and I've stood in that churchyard and thought to myself, why could God not do that again? Is there anything to stop God from doing that again? Nothing but our unbelief. I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And that brings me to this thought. Look at verses 19 and 20 and you'll see his confidence in the project. But, there's always a but, isn't there, in the Lord's service? But, when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian, enemies of the Lord, every one, when they heard it, they laughed us to scorn, and despised us, and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? There's opposition, once again. But look at verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. There was opposition once again. I tell you, when Satan sees a people determined to work for God, he will be out to stop them. Any work that is going in God's way, the devil will try to stop it. And his methods never change. We studied in recent times, the book of Ezra. If you compare verse 19 of this chapter with Ezra chapter 4 verse 13, it's an uncanny similarity. Look at Ezra 4 verse 13. Be it known now unto the king, here's the voice of the enemy, that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. And that was a lie from the pit. And look at it in Nehemiah 2 verse 19. They said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? They were accused again of sedition and rebellion. But look at verse 20. Nehemiah had confidence in the project. And so he answered them with a firm rebuttal that reveals his supreme confidence in the Lord. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. I don't care what you say. I don't care what kind of opposition you bring against this work. You have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You're the enemies of the Lord's work. You're not part of the Lord's work. Basically, he's saying, shut your mouth. Shut your mouth. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. That shows a great confidence in God. Now, why was Nehemiah confident about this building project? Because it was in God's plan. Go back to verse 12. He says, I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. What my God had put in my heart to do. God had called Nehemiah. God had sent Nehemiah. He was God's servant. He was God's man. And despite any opposition, this man knew that it was a work that God was in. God was going to prosper it because the Lord had instigated it. Nehemiah didn't start the building project. Nehemiah didn't have this nice little idea one night, think it'd be a good idea to build the walls. It was God who put it in his heart. It was God who brought about the circumstances to allow him to leave his job in the palace and come back to Jerusalem to head up that work. And I'm reminded very much of the New Testament words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. When he's talking about the work at Ephesus, he said, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. There are those who will oppose it. There are those who will stand against it. but there's a great door, and it's an effectual door that's opened unto me. God has done it. It's His work. And notice concerning the work of building the walls that it was a spiritual work. Although the building of the wall was physical, it was a spiritual work because it was God's work. And when you come to the aftermath of all of this, as we will in due course, you will see in chapter 6 and in verse 16 that the enemy was discouraged. Why? For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Oh, it was a physical work, building walls, removing rubble, building stones one upon another. But it was God's work. It was a spiritual work. It reminds me very much of what happened at the time of the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a physical structure. And yet do we not read of Bezaliel? God said, I have filled him with the Spirit of God to work in all manner of work. It was physical work. It was physical work, but yet it required the infilling of the Spirit because it was also a spiritual work. The building of the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, and the building of the walls in Nehemiah was the very same. It was God's work. And like Nehemiah, we can be very confident of success when we are assured that what we're doing is God's will. Make sure that what you're doing is God's will and not your own will. But when you know that you're doing God's will, nobody will stop you. Nobody will stop you. Because your confidence is in God. Nehemiah had confidence in the project because it was in God's plan. But his confidence was grounded also in the assurance of God's presence. And we're back to verse 18 again. Because he talked about the hand of my God which was good upon me. God had been with him all along. God was still with him. And he said in verse 20, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. The Lord was going to be there as they labored. And you read the sequel to this in the following chapters and you'll find that's exactly what was going on. The Lord was working with them. Building a physical work, but it was the work of the Lord. Look at that again in Nehemiah 3 verse 5, where it's condemning the nobles because it says they put not their necks to the work of their Lord. It wasn't the work of Nehemiah. I want you to notice that. It wasn't Nehemiah's work. It was the Lord's work that they wouldn't do. I don't want people to be involved in my work. God's never promised to bless my work. The Lord has never promised to build my church, nor has He promised to build your church. He says, I will build my church. The work is the Lord's. Let's never forget that. It belongs to Him. And He must prosper it. And He will prosper it. The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore, we His servants will arise and build. And we can apply that to gospel work. Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18, all power, it means all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The God of heaven, He will prosper us. God's work has a future because God's presence is in His work. And Nehemiah was confident of that. And he was confident in this project, thirdly, because of God's power. Notice how he refers to the Lord, the God of heaven. The God of heaven, verse 20, He will prosper us. Now go back to chapter 1, and notice in verses 4 and 5, he says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. The word Lord is in small capitals in the Authorized Version that always refers to Jehovah. The covenant-keeping God, the God who is ever the same, the Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. And then look at chapter 2, verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah was confident in this building project because of God's power. He knew that the one who reigns in heaven, the God of heaven, also rules on earth. And that's a great thought, isn't it? And there are many who, even in their theology, will allow God to rule in every other area but in the matter of salvation. It's a wonderful thing, that, isn't it? How that God is sovereign in everything, but when it comes to salvation, the almighty free will of man has to prevail. Oh no. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. The people of God had a responsibility to build, you see, but it was God's power that would prosper them in it. Nehemiah never taught these people to have any confidence in their own ability. Never. He was always directing their attention to the God of heaven. He told them, verse 18, about the hand of his God that was upon him for good. And in verse 20 again, he says, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. He's constantly directing attention unto the Lord and his power. That's what would prosper the work. Building with full and complete confidence in God's ability. Is that what we're doing? Are we keeping in mind the scripture which says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We must never trust in our own resources, whatever the work may be that we're engaged in for the Lord. If I'm depending on any power but his, I will fail miserably. Nehemiah was confident as they set out to build, that despite the threats and the intimidation and the scorn of the enemies, he was building furthermore in God's property. We've talked about his confidence in the project because it was part of God's plan. He was assured of God's presence. He knew about God's power that would be available. But also he was building in God's property. And I want to emphasize this, verse 20. At the end of the verse, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You're a bunch of imposters. You're squatters. You don't deserve to be here. You don't belong here in Jerusalem. That's what he was saying. And if I might for a minute go back to Ezra chapter 4. Don't you remember that that's exactly what was said there to the enemy? Look at verses 1 and 2 of Ezra 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. We're just the same as you are. We have the work at heart. We're the Lord's people. We want to build with you. But look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Nehemiah said, chapter 2 of his book in verse 20, ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Keep your hands off God's work. It doesn't belong to you. That's what he was saying. It doesn't belong to you. You're not part of this work. This is God's property. The enemies had taken the land that didn't belong to them because the walls of separation had been destroyed. That's why the enemies, the Horonites, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, were all right there in Jerusalem because the walls were broken down. They should not have been there. They didn't belong there. How do you know that? Because the Bible says that Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the place where he had chosen to place his name there. There was only one form of worship that was allowed there. That was the worship of the temple. The worship of the true Jehovah God. What had happened? The enemies had taken ground that didn't belong to them. And so now it had to be taken back from them. That's what the building of the walls was all about. It was taking back territory from the enemy that belonged to God. And isn't that the work of the church? Isn't that the work of the church? To take back territory from the enemy that doesn't belong to the enemy? The devil is an imposter. He's a squatter. He doesn't own those souls for whom Jesus died. Christ has purchased them with his blood. He must have them. He will have them. And John 17 teaches us in those great words, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. There's a people whom God is determined to save, and he's going to take them back from under the clutches of the devil. Oh, they're taken captive by him at his will, but the Lord's going to release them from the snare of the devil. How will he do it? By the faithful evangelism and preaching and teaching of his servants and of his people. There's a point here too about the apostasy. Someone has likened apostate preachers and churches to the cuckoo in the nest. You know what the cuckoo does? It doesn't build its own nest. It takes over the nest of another bird. It gets in there, it turfs out the proper lawful inhabitant out of the nest, and it takes over. The cuckoo in the nest. And that's what the apostasy is. Apostasy never did build a church. What apostasy does is take over good churches. Apostasy takes over that which belongs to God and turns it into the devil's work. Oh, and there are many testimonies of that all over our nation, and all over the world indeed. I mentioned earlier the Kirk of Shotts where John Livingston preached. Of course, that was in 1630. The Church of Scotland building there has been rebuilt several times since. The last time I visited that church, I didn't go to the services, mind you. I wouldn't waste my time. There was a woman preacher occupying the pulpit. And no doubt everything Livingston stood for and preached is overturned and overthrown by the present incumbent of that pulpit. There are many churches that are exactly the same. The devil's cuckoo in the nest. A place where the gospel has been preached. It's now a place where the mouthings are the mouthings of apostates. False doctrine. Apostasy takes over what doesn't belong to it. That's what's happened in this land. And there are whole cities and there are districts and there are towns that don't have a true witness for the truth. One man said within 60 miles of where he was, he couldn't find a church that was Calvinistic in doctrine, but also evangelistic in practice. Couldn't find it. And I know that we're not the only show in town. God forbid that we should ever think that we are. But God's given to this denomination a mandate, and it's to go in and possess the land. God's doing something in the free church. And I don't always know what it is, but I know this. If we're going to go anywhere, we're going to have to see churches established all over this nation. And for that we should pray. We've got to go in and possess the land. And what is the great thought? The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. Apostates have no right occupying pulpits and preaching their false doctrine. Oh, I believe in civil and religious liberty and all of that, lest you should think that I don't believe they should be allowed to exist. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is they don't have any mandate from God. They don't have any biblical mandate to preach false doctrine. We've got to go in and possess the land. May God help us to do it. By the way, in Nehemiah's answer in verse 20 of chapter 2, there's a throwback to the days when the temple itself was to be built. Because if you read Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3, the answer given to the enemy was, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. God was to be their focus. And again, God was the focus of Nehemiah. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. You other people, you enemies, you have no portion. You have no right. You have no memorial in Jerusalem. You don't belong here. But we're going to build by the strength and power of God. May the Lord make us to be determined to build for God in our day. As Paul said, in nothing terrified by our adversaries, knowing that with the presence and the power of God behind us, we can go forward in his plan. We can see a work done for his glory. Didn't Jesus say it? I will build my church. That literally means I will be building my church. That's the sense of the Greek term there. I will be building my church. Right up until the end. Right until the very last soul is brought in to the kingdom of God. The Lord will be building his church. And by God's grace, I want to be part of that. And so may this be our attitude to the work of the Lord. We, his servants, will arise and build. Come on. Get involved in the work. Let us rise up and build. May God strengthen our hands for this good work.